Hello, everyone, and thanks so much for tuning into the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see beyond everything. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com and be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Windshield. Thanks so much for tuning in, and now on to the KevCast. Hi, everyone. Thanks so much for joining the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder. Welcome back. Happy Easter. Yes, it's already Easter in 2016, and I am excited to bring you today's broadcast. I've done a lot of thinking about this subject, and I got to tell you, it is a controversial topic. For some of you, you're going to hit what I call a clinker, meaning that I might say something that is going to just cause you to think that my cheese has slid right off the cracker. That's not my intent. I'm not here for shock value. I'm here to challenge our thinking and bring new things to light and help us think about deep things, good things, the most beautiful things in new ways. And so today, it's Easter. And as you know, I'm starting all my broadcasts on Sunday mornings because there are increasingly numbers of people who are opting out of the Sunday church delivery system, and they're looking for ways that they can get content that inspires them and builds them up in the morning, and that is what we're here to do. So we're going to talk today about the atonement. Now, if you're a religious person, a Christian person, that word is probably familiar to you. If you're not a believer in the traditional sense, if you are an atheist or somebody from a non-religious perspective, the word atonement might seem like an obscure word. But here's the question. Is the atonement open for discussion? You see, within the Christian circles, certain ideas about the atonement are not open for discussion, and that's really the heart of this. So today's podcast is all about the atonement, and is it open for discussion? I hope so, because I'd like to shed some ideas that I think will widen your perspective. So Easter is upon us. This recording is going to be launched on Easter morning, and the days are a bit longer. The weather is a bit warmer. It's the new life of spring, which is emerging incrementally around us. We all sense it. The days are warmer, brighter, longer. Easter is certainly a big day for candy sales and card sales and egg sales. It's a big day for sales in all of our commercial economy. But beyond this, Easter is a very big day for sales in religious worlds too. Especially the church. There's a population of people called CNEs, which are Christmas and Easter Christians. These are the people who show up twice a year. I think I'm falling more and more into that category, actually. And interestingly, it's a big day. It's the day where Christians focus on the atonement of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, I mean, it means a lot of things to different churches, that's for sure. I mean, if you go through churches throughout all of our cities, they're going to be making a big deal about Easter. I've heard so many commercials about Easter egg hunts, opportunities for the community to show up at the local church. It's the best opportunity for churches to make an impact on new visitors who will ultimately help the church grow its metrics. You know, I've seen it all in this. Trust me, I've seen flying angels suspended from the ceilings of churches. I've seen a bloody Jesus get whipped as he walks through the congregation of the church. I've witnessed celebrities coming in from out of town to perform. I can't count how many papier-mâché rocks I've actually seen roll out from some illuminated tomb. Of course, dry ice and fog machines aplenty. I've even seen live animals take a dump in the sanctuary, and yet it's all worth it because it's Easter. But what is Easter? You know, is it really, can we get beyond the show and the attractional model? obviously the churches are doing all this because they know more people are there and they want their message to be heard loud and clear. And it's a good message. It's the message of Easter, which is the message of atonement. But from a theological perspective, Easter celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Jesus story, if you're not familiar with it, is the story where both church and state captured, condemned, tortured, and punished an innocent man to a very brutal death on a cross. He was then buried in a guarded tomb and then miraculously rose from the dead 3 days later, proclaiming victory over death. And I think most people resonate with the idea of new life emerging from death. I mean, it's the story of spring. You know, all the dead plants are now emerging with new life. Our brown grass is turning green. The cold death of winter is being replaced with the warmth of new life of spring. So, I mean, we get that part. We see sacrifice and suffering all around us, and we know that those are required for new life to emerge. We see that in parenting every single day of our life. We see it in teachers and coaches, people laying down their lives for the sake of others, and first responders. So that's the easy part of Easter, is to kind of capture that essence of the story. The issue of Easter, the problem is in the subplot. That's where it trips up modern people. Have you ever thought about it? It's the subplot that is actually not open for discussion. In fact, many people feel that the subplot is the defining belief of whether a person is a true believer, a real Christian. It's the foundational idea. And thus, as a foundational idea, it cannot be questioned. And of course, I questioned it. I always do. That's the way my mind works. It's the way most of our minds work. So what is the subplot? Well, in a nutshell, the view is that all people are terrible. All people are hell-bound sinners. And as such, we all stand guilty before a holy God who will judge us. God therefore sent his only son, Jesus, to pay for our sins on our behalf, thus putting us in good standing with God. That's what the atonement means. It means at, you know, one with God. I've heard that, you know, at one-ment, so to speak. The implication is that Jesus isn't so much saving us from our sins as he is saving us from God, a scary, angry, judgmental, harsh, exacting, punitive God. I refer to this as the sniper God, atonement. Now, I know that sounds harsh and critical, and I know that the story isn't spun that way. The subplot isn't something that you run into on Easter morning in the same way as you do throughout the rest of the Bible studies and other classes. But did you know that there are other atonement theories out there? I mean, the one I just talked about is really called the satisfaction or penal substitution. I mean, it's all based upon law and jurisdiction and, you know, it's the most common theory of modern Christianity, and it's the one I just described. It's if in the Reformed traditions, those coming from Calvin, John Calvin, and Jesus only loves and dies for those people that he will actually save. He doesn't die for everybody. The rest of the people are actually purposed for destruction. Thus, the death of Jesus is effectual for only a few people, meaning that his death did save those who he will save. Thomas Aquinas kind of widened the net much wider when, you know, he made death potential rather than actual. Right? So Jesus' death makes everybody potentially savable, but they have to choose it in order to be saved. So do you see how evangelism is kind of birthed here? But that's all about penal substitution, right? Because God is this angry, harsh, critical judge, and it's all based upon God's retributive justice. He will have his justice, and some retribution must be paid. That's the underlying subplot. Another theory of atonement is the ransom theory. Did you know that Jesus is said to have paid Satan with his death to get people back from the evil grasp of the devil? Satan is then seen as the controller of this dark, evil world and owns every soul, unless Jesus beats him in some cosmic game of chess, or maybe you prefer a UFC SmackDown event, I don't know. But the idea is that Jesus ransoms us from the devil. There's another view out there called the moral influence, and that's simply where Jesus is seen as an archetypical of how martyrs influence moral change. You see, faith in Jesus equates to behavior modification, and you know, good behavior saves us from our badness, essentially. So there's a lot going on here, but 95% of it is this satisfaction and penal substitution in that we are judged by a God, a righteous God, because we are sinful and we have no recompense. And so God had to send Jesus to suffer and die so that he could place his justice on Christ and not on us. Substitutionary atonement. Okay, so the Bible says Jesus will save people from their sins. That's in Matthew 1:21, 1 Timothy 1:15. But doesn't really detail how his death actually does this. See, the theologies that man has created tell us all about how that actually happens. Those are the theories, right? But did you know that most of the places in the Bible where it talks about salvation, it doesn't even mention sin? Salvation was seen as what modern people call conversion. And conversion means to change one's mind. Did you know that? Churches today don't see salvation like that. Churches today see salvation as, well, you got to accept all of this into your heart. Then you got to start joining a Bible-believing church. You got to put a chrome fish on the back of your car and you have to listen to mediocre music. There's a whole list of things that make you a real believer. You certainly have to read your Bible every day and things like that. Now, in my doctoral thesis, I prove that sin is not limited to our deeds. It's not our naughtiness. It's not our badness. It's ultimately a necessary context, but it's a context of non-faith. Now, I get that from Romans chapter 14, verse 23, where whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So sin is unawareness. Sin is where our bad deeds always come from low consciousness. It's not the bad deeds you do or the good deeds you didn't do. It's a context of unawareness. It's unconsciousness. It's lower consciousness. Love is high consciousness. Otherness is low consciousness. You see, to be saved from sin means to be raised in consciousness or awareness. The Bible calls that belief. And then you have to act in accordance with that consciousness. That's called action. You see, Jesus called this loving others in Luke chapter 10. Paul called this being transformed by the renewing of our minds in Romans 12. The Greek word to change one's mind is metanoia, which is translated as repentance. You see, the writer of Hebrews calls this enlightenment in Hebrews 6. So, in fact, all religions call this a transforming awareness, enlightenment. So, do you see where all this is going? There's an emerging pattern here. Atonement is one of those areas that I believe the church really needs to re-examine, especially on Easter. Why not today? Right? Most people think that sin is a bad thing we do. This translates into a theology that says if you are naughty, God will be angry and punish you. Jesus will make you into a good person that God will love. Is this any wonder that people are confused? How is that good news? The scandal of the Christian faith is that rather than destroying sinners, God loves them. As we see in John 3:16, thus leveling the playing field and making one people out of all distinctions in all categories. See, oneness destroys otherness. The sin levels the playing field by putting us all on the bottom. So sin actually unites us. Have you ever heard that before? When I began to question the atonement models, I was quickly cautioned and even rebuked and diminished because this subject wasn't really open for debate. The question that no one was able to answer was, if Jesus died to take away all my sin, then why do I still sin? You see, if Jesus died to take away the punishment then for my sin, then why should I concern myself any longer with sin? If Jesus transforms sinners, then why are the churches so full of them? Don't you think these are reasonable questions? Right? Haven't you ever wondered as a Christian, you know, you're forgiven for your sin, so why do you still sin? And why do you have to keep going back for forgiveness? It's kind of a weird feedback loop. Why is everything all about sin? Is it me or does it seem the church has lost its focus? See, the obvious answer is that the system doesn't run on good news. It runs on bad news or sin. So I invite you to try these questions out on your pastor. See if you're not given a chicken and the egg scenario, something like, well, you see, son, God has forgiven you for your sins, but you're still a sinner. You have to fight against sin to show that you are grateful for him forgiving you. Then when you do accidentally sin, he will forgive you again. You're going to be in this struggle because sin is embodied in you. Your body is sinful. The world is sinful. And you can't escape it until you become a disembodied spirit in heaven someday. Faith is all about struggle with sin. It's not sinless perfection. I mean, those are the kinds of answers that you're going to get, right? But behind it all, the subplot is a punitive sniper God who's waiting to take the shot. Behind it all is behavior modification based on fear of hell. Think about it. I'm not the only one who's got trapped in this feedback loop. I'll bet you did too. I mean, this loop traps all kinds of people into a behavior-based faith system or works righteousness. It keeps our churches and our small groups and Bible studies full, but it obscures the atonement of restoration. See, I have a solution for you if you're willing to consider it. It's kind of radical. I always believe it was radical. It's always been that way. What if the death of Jesus actually atoned for all the sins of all humanity? What if there is absolutely nothing standing between any person who has ever lived and God? If this were true, then the most religious people we know in our world would be the unbelievers. And I think Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 points that out when he says, there's people who come to me who say they know me and they do all these religious things, and I'm going to say to them, I don't know them. You see, the power structures that separate people would fall apart since no one could quarantine and patent or promote their own God experience. All experiences would be valid and varied. This would be only possible if the death of Jesus is a culminating event in history that is archetypical for a much larger, much broader, and much more diverse and ongoing Christ experience. Think about this. Easter would not be about replaying a historical event over 2,000 years ago, but it would be the present and ongoing Christ experience known as enlightenment. Atonement would be an awareness of present things being restored from the inside out. The incremental changing of one's mind is actually transformation. Isaiah points at this in chapter 28, where it says, my law will be precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's talking about this incremental transformation. So do you see how Christmas, which is incarnation, and Easter, which is atonement, are no longer quarantined to historical events. They become present experiences. It turns out that the cosmic aspect of Christ has been saving people long before Christianity ever existed. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that water that saved the people in the desert was Christ. Or Numbers 21, where the serpents are killing people and they look to the bronze serpent on the staff that saved them. Those are Christ examples of Christ saving people in the Bible history, and it continues in all people and in all religions, because let's face it, if they were saving the people then, they weren't Christians. Abraham certainly wasn't a Christian. He wasn't even a Jew. Neither was Moses. No, Moses was. Neither was Jesus. None of these people were Christians. Christianity wasn't intended to be an alternative religion to which we must be converted out of fear of hell. It was the Christ revelation that completed all religions. It purified religions, starting with Judaism. Atonement is then completion, not initiation. And thus, atonement is restoration. Do you see this? It's a huge frame shift. If you've been looking at atonement as this thing that Jesus did 2,000 years ago that you now kind of hope and believe in, yes, it's true in that way, but it's so much more. This doesn't diminish the Jesus story. In fact, it makes it even bigger. It does so by exposing an atonement that is perfectly represented and displayed in the Jesus story, but it is in no way limited to the Jesus story. Do you see that? That opens up the net. It widens the door of entry. It is an atonement story that's been told in every tradition throughout human history. And it's being retold in every single life that is living today. It doesn't belong to Christianity, but it is beautifully displayed there. Instead of seeing oneness with God as a single event in history, it can now be seen in every atom of the universe, as quantum science is proving. Maybe this is what Paul was explaining to the Philippians when he said at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth. Now, I always interpreted that as this punitive, angry God, and we're all going to bow in submission under this powerful rule and reign. What if rule and reign just meant government and exposure and expansion, and that the bowing of the knee was simply the humble identification that, wow, all along it was you? Maybe Easter is good news because it's the end of a low consciousness sniper God, and it's the beginning of a complete and total awareness and the experience of oneness with God and his very being and her very being. And that oneness is experienced every single day in each other. Thanks so much for joining the KevCast, where we learn to see beyond everything. I hope this content has helped you, and I'd love to hear from you if you have any questions or comments or feedback. Until next time, I hope you have an awesome day, and I can't wait to have you come back real soon.